We need help this morning from God to enable us to study His Word and understand it rightly. So let's pray and commit ourselves to Him and ask for His help. Father, we hold in our hands the precious Word of God in written form, that living Word which breathes life and salvation into us. And so we pray, Father, this morning that You would be pleased to come by Your Spirit and open that Word up to our minds, to our hearts, to our affections. And we pray, our Father, that Your Word would have entrance into our hearts, that we would understand it, that it would be food to our souls, that it would bring comfort and encouragement and instruction and correction and help to those of us who need it. So we commit ourselves to You. We ask, Father, that You'll grant to us everything that we need this morning to understand and to benefit from Your holy word. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4? Acts chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 23 through 31. So if you would please follow in your Bible. I'll start the reading in Acts 4 and verse 23. When they, that is Peter and John, had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Acts have brought us most recently to chapters 3 and 4, which you might remember are a unit. It's a very distinct section in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapters 3 and 4, they go together. They should be studied together. And the passage that we just read is the conclusion to that section. So I think it would be good for us to take a couple of minutes to review, to refresh our memories as to what has gone before we take up the conclusion to this section. Now, chapter 3, you might remember, begins with a miracle. Peter miraculously heals a lame beggar. After the healing, Peter preaches a sermon. And in that sermon, he explains to the people what had happened to this man and who was responsible for this man's healing. Peter and John had not healed the lame man, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ had, the very Jesus whom the Jews had crucified. But God had raised Jesus from the dead. And Peter goes on to say that Jesus was the prophet like Moses, whom God raised up. And God would bless them. God would bless Peter's hearers if they turned from their sins and listened to this great prophet, if they listened to Jesus. Well, not surprisingly, Peter's message meets with opposition from the Jewish leaders. The Jewish leaders at this point in this particular chapter primarily are made up of the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, and so, of course, they would have no tolerance for unauthorized teachers bringing a message about someone who was allegedly raised from the dead. And so Peter and John are arrested, and they are brought before the Sanhedrin, that was the Jewish Supreme Court, where they were questioned about their authority. And Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, responds to their question with great boldness. He challenges his interrogators to acknowledge that a good deed has been done, and then he declares who was responsible for the healing of this man. It was none other than Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified. And then Peter quotes Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And Peter there declares that Jesus is the chief cornerstone whom the Jewish leaders who were the builders had rejected. They were the very fulfillment of Psalm 118 and verse 22. And then finally, Peter concludes his words by presenting Jesus as the exclusive Savior of sinners. Salvation is found only in him. Well, the Sanhedrin officials are left speechless. They don't know what to say. But instead of being concerned about the truth, they are more concerned about hanging on to their power. And they don't want the teaching of the apostles to spread any further. So they place a gag order on the apostles. And they forbid them about speaking any more. They're not to speak any more about Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter is very forthright. He says, sorry, we can't comply with that. We can't stop preaching Jesus. And so they threaten them further, but then they release them. They had no choice. They had to release them because the people believed that this healing of this man was an act of God. And so if they don't release the apostles, they're going to have probably a riot or some kind of trouble on their hands. Well, this miracle was an act of God. And this brings us all this morning to the sequel to this entire incident. And what happens next is unexpected. Peter and John are released, and then there's a prayer meeting. A prayer meeting ensues, and it wasn't a planned one. Now, several weeks ago, we read about the prayer life of the new community. Way back in Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, we have this summary statement, this description by Dr. Luke. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, literally, and to the prayers. As we've seen in the past, this was not a reference to their private prayer life, their private devotional exercises. Dr. Luke isn't telling us there that these new believers, they were all committed to their quiet times every day and having their devotional exercises. Undoubtedly, they were committed to that, but that isn't what Dr. Luke is telling us. He's saying that they were committed to prayer. In particular, they were committed to corporate prayer in the formal worship and at other times as well. Corporate collective prayer, they were committed to that. And in the passage before us this morning, we have a concrete example of this. Instead of a descriptive statement, as you have in Acts 2, verse 42, now we have a concrete example of this collective prayer. Well, there are three things for us to consider about corporate prayer from verses 23 to 31. We're not going to get through all of them. We're going to look at the first and probably about half of the second one. I foolishly thought we'd get through this whole section, and it just mushroomed. It just mushroomed this week. I had to cut everything in half. So we'll go as far as verse 28 this morning, and we'll look at the first item and part of the second. First, we learn from this passage about the habit of corporate prayer. The habit of corporate prayer in verses 23 and the first part of verse 24. Look at verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own. And that's literally what it says. They went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So after they're released, Peter and John literally go to their own. And that expression is translated in various ways in our English Bibles. The King James, I think, says in their own company. And company is not in italics. Their own companions. Companions is in italics in the New American Standard and the New King James. And then they went to their friends. That's a little more paraphrastic. It's not in italics. That's in the English Standard Version. The NIV says they went to their own people. That's not in italics either. In any case, they went to their own. Who were the own? Who were the people that Peter and John went to? Well, it probably was not their just their fellow apostles. And this is how some interpret it. They went to their own. They went to their fellow apostles, but probably the reference is broader than that to include to their fellow believers, their own in this sense. We find a similar situation. We're not going to turn there, but in Acts chapter 12, a similar situation. Peter is miraculously released from jail, and so he goes to the house of Mary, where there were several brethren, many brethren gathered together, and they were praying. And so it is on this occasion. Peter and John arrive, and there's a group of people praying. Not surprisingly, Peter and John had been incarcerated. They had been detained by the Sanhedrin, so it's not unlikely that the people of God were praying on this occasion. And Peter and John arrive, and they report to the group what the Sanhedrin officials had said to them, including the warning they had received. So notice the group's response in the first part of verse 24. When they heard this, what did they do? They lifted their voices to God with one accord. That is, with one mind. Homothumadon. With one mind. That's the third time that this special word appears in the book of Acts. We find it in chapter 1, verse 14, where they were praying in the upper room before Pentecost with one mind. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 46, the people of God would gather in the temple with one mind on a daily basis. And so this word refers to singleness of mind or unity of purpose. This group prayed with unity. They prayed with one heart and one soul. They know that God is stronger than the Sanhedrin. They know that God is greater than this council. And they also know that if they hope to prevail against the Sanhedrin, that they must pray and enlist God's aid. They need to pray and ask for the will of God to be done. They need God's help. So this is the first recorded prayer meeting after Pentecost. One wonders what the format was. You know, what does this mean that they all lifted their voices to God with one accord? And does that mean that they all prayed and they were all praying the same words somehow, maybe supernaturally, all praying in unison? It says literally they lifted a voice, or they lifted a sound to God. Or maybe, like they do in the Far East, and I'm sure other countries in the world, were they all praying simultaneously? I remember being in a prayer meeting a long time ago in the Far East, and in their prayer meetings, everybody's praying at once, kind of softly. Everybody's kind of whispering, praying to themselves, all together at the same time. Was it like that? Or maybe according to the Jewish custom, did a leader pray a phrase at a time, and then the rest of the group would repeat that phrase? Or was it done the way we do it in our prayer meetings? One person prays out loud, and then everybody else is praying along silently. Well, what was the format? We don't know. We can't be sure of what it was. Of all these options, I greatly doubt the first one, that somehow they're all praying the same words at the same time. I don't see how that could be. But in any case, their response, whatever the format was, this much is clear, their response suggests that this was not something unusual. It was not unusual for the church to be at prayer. The young church would often gather for prayer. They were in the habit of spontaneous corporate prayer. And undoubtedly, they had witnessed the arrest of Peter and John in the temple the day before, so they would be concerned. They would wonder what's going to happen to Peter and John. And so they gathered for prayer while Peter and John were detained. This was the church's first taste of persecution. And what are they doing? They're doing the right thing. They're praying. And what an example this is for us. What an example. You know, because we don't know what the future is going to bring, do we? Persecution may come to us. I think it very likely will come to us within our lifetimes. And will we as a church be at prayer? As the people of God, will we collectively gather to pray on such occasions? And even now, as they hear the Sanhedrin's ban on preaching and proselytizing, they're praying. They have a prayer meeting. They're not calling together a special meeting to discuss what they should do in the face of a new political situation. Now, maybe they could do that. Maybe they did do that at some point. But right now, they're praying. They're having a prayer meeting. And they're not caving into fear. They're not all upset and unhinged. Instead, they faced the situation prayerfully. They faced the situation with courage and with confidence. Not in themselves, but confidence in the Lord. And this was a good spiritual reflex. You know, you go to the doctor and they take that little hammer on your knee and they test your reflexes. This is a good spiritual reflex in a time of opposition. When opposition comes to the church, the people of God should resort to prayer, should be one of the first things that we do. And this was an indication of the Spirit's presence in their midst. So this is the first thing that we see in the passage, the habit of corporate prayer. Now, secondly, let's look at the content of corporate prayer. This is the next thing that we see in the passage, the content of corporate prayer. This section runs from verse 24b all the way through to verse 30. We're going to stop this morning at verse 28. It's doubtful that this was the complete prayer word for word. Just like the sermons in the book of Acts, we don't have a complete detailed transcript, but probably this is more like a summary of their prayer. And we see that the prayer is in two basic parts. First of all, there is what could be called a rehearsal of some things, or a review, or a request. I'm sorry, a review or a rehearsal followed by a request for certain things. So certain things are reviewed, certain things are recognized, and then after that, there is a petition. Petitions follow. We're going to begin with just the first one this morning, the rehearsal or the review. They're recounting certain things. In verses 24b to 28, they begin their prayer by rehearsing or reviewing the works and the words of God. First, his works. They acknowledge in the first place that he is the maker of all things. That's in the latter part of verse 24. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so they begin by addressing God as their master. And the word there is despotes. We get our English word despot from that. And our English word despot has some negative connotations. With a despot, we usually think of as being a tyrant or an abuser. That's not the idea in the Greek. Despotes. It's the idea of a sovereign master or sovereign Lord. And so they address God as master, sovereign Lord, and then they quote from the Old Testament. And they might be quoting from Exodus 20 and verse 11, the Ten Commandments, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. They might be quoting that, but I think it's more likely that they're quoting from Psalm 146 and verse 6. And you don't need to turn there. I'll read to you verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 146. Here's how it reads. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. There it is, word for word. And I think they're quoting there from Psalm 146, because if you read Psalm 146, you see there that Yahweh is praised as the creator of the world, before whom human rulers are powerless, and the sovereign creator of the world is the one who providentially cares for his suffering, oppressed people. That's the theme of Psalm 146, and that fits with their situation right now. Peter and John have been threatened by these Jewish rulers, and so this Psalm 146 puts their situation, puts their plight in perspective. What is happening right now is happening in God's creation. It is God's creation. It belongs to him. And since he is the sovereign master of all creation, there can be no higher court of appeal regarding what goes on in creation. So you can see right off the bat, they have a very high view of God. As we pray, we need to have a very high view of God. God is big. God is powerful. God is great, and we need to have this view of God whenever we come to pray. So they rehearse, first of all, the works of God. He's the creator of all things. And then next in their prayer, they rehearse the words of God, and that's in verse 25, the first part of verse 25 and following. Notice verse 25, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said. And then they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, what I just read is very different from what you have in your Bible. And part of the reason for this is because the Greek here is very difficult. It's kind of clumsy. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's kind of clumsy. It's difficult to sort it out. And this has led to a number of variant readings. But regardless of the confusion, the meaning is crystal clear. Crystal clear. Dr. Luke's meaning is this. They're saying that God spoke through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in turn spoke through David. And David is designated as our father, that is the father of the Jews, and also as God's servant. All right? So God spoke through the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit in turn spoke through David. And then they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. So just stop and think about the implications of this before we go any further. David wrote Psalm 2. As these people pray, they assume David's authorship of Psalm 2. Now, they may not have known that David specifically wrote Psalm 2. They could have just been thinking of the Psalter in general, and that David wrote most of the Psalms. But the point is, no matter what view you take, they view Psalm 2, the authorship of Psalm 2, they ascribe it to David. And yet, at the same time, Psalm 2 was the Word of God. So, when David spoke Psalm 2, I hope you're following this, when David spoke the words of Psalm 2, God was speaking through the Spirit by the mouth of David. This is their doctrine of Scripture, right here. This is how these believers, these Jews, whom God has saved, because they were virtually all of them Jews, this is how they viewed Scripture. Right here is their doctrine of Scripture. Scripture, they saw, was the product of God's revelation. And God speaks through His Spirit using human authors so that their words, the words of these human authors, are the very words of God. Now, we hear people object all the time, don't we? Oh, the Bible was written by men. The Bible's not the Word of God. It was written by men. That's true. It was written by men. It was. Written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit and who spoke from God. Not just men, but men who spoke from God by the Spirit. And so this was their view of Scripture. Don't you think this ought to be our view of Scripture at the same time? That when we read the Bible, we're not just reading the words of a human being. We are reading the very words of God. We believe these human authors spoke, they were inspired, they were moved by the Spirit of God. So their word here becomes the written word of God. And according to Psalm 2, and we're not going to turn back there, but according to Psalm 2, the Gentiles, the people, the kings of the earth, and the rulers, all those people mentioned there in verses 25 and 26, all these people, they were arrayed against God and His Messiah. Now, a Jew reading Psalm 2 would understand all these various groups to be Gentiles, right? They would be enemies of the Jewish people and enemies of God. But who did these early Christians understand these people to be? Not just Gentiles, but also Jews as well. And this is clear from what follows in verses 27 and 28. So let's read verses 27 and 28 again. All right, we'll back up to 25. They're quoting Psalm 2 in their prayer. Why did the Gentiles rage? The peoples devised futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. And now here's what they connect all that with in their minds. Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So that word for, at the beginning of verse 27, it signifies that an explanation is following. This is what they're thinking of as they quote Psalm 2. This, for them, was the explanation of what the church was facing right then and there. As they went to prayer, the first thing they did is they set everything in a scriptural framework. They set it in a biblical context. They weren't adrift on a sea of subjectivism. And they weren't being carried away by unsanctified emotions and feelings. You know, when we hear bad news so often, we get all upset, we get unhinged, we get afraid, and we get swept away. These folks, they immediately connected the situation, their situation, with Scripture. And it stabilized them, made them steady in a time of confusion, in a time of difficulty. They set everything in a scriptural framework. They viewed their situation in a biblical context. Now notice something else that these believers are doing in their prayer. They identify Psalm 2 with their situation in Jerusalem, right there at that time. But they aren't thinking mainly of the arrest of Peter and John. Now, you would think that's what they would be thinking about right now. You think that's what would be on their mind. Wow, our leaders, they were detained by the Sanhedrin, and now they've been released, and now we're forbidden to preach the gospel. You think that is what would be on their mind. But they don't connect the psalm with that. They connect it with the crucifixion of Jesus weeks or months before this. You wouldn't expect them to be thinking about Jesus' crucifixion right now, necessarily. You'd expect them to be thinking about Peter and John's incarceration. But instead, they link up Psalm 2 with Jesus' crucifixion. So note some observations, three observations from this. First of all, the people and the rulers who oppose God and his Messiah in Psalm 2 include the Jewish leaders. I've already mentioned this. But let's think about this a little bit more. The people and the rulers who oppose God and his Messiah in Psalm 2, they include the Jewish leaders. A Jew would read Psalm 2, and they would see that as talking about Gentiles. And as God's triumph over Israel's enemies through the anointed king, the enemies of Israel. Who was that? It was the Gentiles. But these Christians read it as a prophecy of Christ. Very interesting hermeneutics here. There's a lot of good instruction for us here as we read our Bibles. They read it as a prophecy of Christ. And the raging nations, they were the Gentiles. The people who devised vain things included Israel. Herod, he was among the kings who took their stand. And the rulers who were gathered together against the Lord's anointed, those rulers included the Jewish leaders. They included the Sanhedrin. And so these Christians saw the threat of their enemies expressed in the words of a prophecy spoken by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit over 1,000 years earlier. These words so long ago, that were spoken so long ago, they see their relevance for them right there and then. So this is the first thing. The people are spoken of in Psalm 2. They're not just Gentiles, they include the Jewish leaders as well. Second observation, the real object of persecution isn't the people of God, or we could say it isn't just the people of God, but the real object of persecution is Christ himself. And this is clear from verses 27 and 28. It's clear that these believers see what happened with Peter and John as an extension of what happened to Jesus just months earlier. They see a parallel between Jesus' experience and their own. They're not just thinking about what happened with Peter and John. They see that what happened with Peter and John is being part and parcel of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ months before this. And about 2 years from now, Jesus himself will say as much to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9. You remember what the risen, ascended Christ said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9. In verse 1, and here we see Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He's not saved at this point. He just wants to imprison Christians. He wants to stamp out Christianity. And so he had asked for letters, verse 2, from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he was traveling. It happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You know, Saul, when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. When you persecute the apple of my eye, it's like you're persecuting me. Jesus is so identified with us, and we are so identified with him, that when we are persecuted, he is persecuted. When we suffer, he suffers. And so that realization, that perspective, enabled them not to be nearly as concerned about their own safety and their own concern as they were concerned about the cause of Christ. So here's another helpful perspective, very important perspective. The authorities had raged against Jesus, and God delivered him. So now the authorities could rage against us, and God will deliver us. The leaders had raged against the apostles, and God would deliver the apostles. And you know, we can say the same thing today. The authorities rage against Jesus, he was delivered. If the authorities rage against us, we will be delivered. In one way or another, we will be delivered. And so these believers, they're not thinking about their own skin, are they? And what they might lose and what might happen to them. They're thinking about the cause of the kingdom of God. They're thinking about the name of Christ. They're thinking about the larger implications of what's taking place for the kingdom of Christ. And so therefore they were able to rise above the situation and not be like victims in it, but they were able to rise up above it and view it in a more objective way. And they understood that what was happening to them, what happened to Peter and John, what was happening to them, wasn't about them, really. It was about the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't take it personal, like it's personally against us. No, this was opposition directed against Christ himself. So that's a second observation. And then a third observation, verses 27 and 28 contain some really profound theology. Look at verse 27, turning back to Acts 4. This is just astounding theology. Verse 27, "Truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, Jesus the Messiah, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." They were gathered against the Lord Jesus Christ. They put him to death. They murdered the Son of God. What a tragic thing. What a horrid thing that Jesus would be murdered by all these people. But Jesus was not a victim of circumstances. It wasn't just bad luck. You know, I remember talking to a guy one time. He said, "Well, if the Lord Jesus just had been a little more tactful, he could have avoided all this." Jesus didn't want to avoid the cross. And it wasn't about being tactful or that he was foolish because he wasn't tactful. You're missing the whole point. Look at verse 28. "Those leaders did whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur." It wasn't just bad luck. Jesus wasn't a victim of chance, but all of these horrible things that these men did, things for which they will give an account in the day of judgment, God will hold them accountable for the murder of the Son of God. Nevertheless, all these things were already planned and purposed and predestined by God. Now, there's no contradiction here. Scripture does not contradict itself. On the one hand, God is sovereign over all things. Everything that takes place in the world is according to his plan. On the other hand, human beings are responsible. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Both of these truths are revealed in Scripture. They don't contradict each other. They're both in Scripture. We should believe both. We should preach and teach both. Not just one or the other, but both. What this means is this. God is accomplishing fixed, predetermined purposes through free, responsible, moral agents. When you understand all that, help me out. We can't explain that. We can't understand everything about that. We don't understand how that all goes together. But we must believe both of these things because both of these things are revealed in the Bible. Mystery is embedded in the cross. The cross is shrouded in mystery. And we know that Jesus was no victim of circumstances. And yet the men who put him there on the cross, they will be held responsible for the murder of the Son of God. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. You know, Jesus believed both of these things. He believed that God is absolutely sovereign. But he also believed that human beings are responsible for what they do. Their choices matter. Look at this in Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, we don't read about Jesus praising his Father very often. So when we do read it, we should note what he's praising God for. What does he praise God for? He praises him for the fact that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. I praise you, Father, because you hid certain truths from the rich and the powerful and the wise and the intelligent. You hid those truths from them. You covered them up so that they wouldn't know them. And you revealed them to infants, people that are not very powerful, not people of stature, they're not people that aren't very great. You revealed those truths to them. Jesus is praising his Father for hiding certain truths from certain people and then revealing them to other people. Verse 26, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God is well-pleased to do this. This is not something we should be ashamed of or hide or cover up, the fact that God conceals truth from some people and reveals it to other people. But it was pleasing to God to do this. Then verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What if the Son doesn't will to reveal him? So Jesus definitely believed in the sovereignty of God, but then look at verse 28. He also believed in the responsibility of human beings. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You want rest? Come to me. If you don't come to me, you won't get rest. But if you come to me, I'll give you rest. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ preaching the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, human activity, side by side in the same passage. And he had no problem with this. We shouldn't have any problem with it. Doesn't mean we understand it. But both of these things are revealed in Scripture. Turning back to Acts chapter 4. This is amazing theology. And we need to guard against having a condescending attitude toward these early Christians. We might not be aware of it, but I think we probably tend to do this to some degree. We think, well, you know, those are the first believers. The early church, they had all kinds of problems that we don't have in our churches. And they didn't know much about the Bible. They didn't know much about, you know, God's ways. And we have the fuller light of the New Testament. We understand so much more than them. And sometimes we can get almost condescending in our attitude toward these first believers. Well, we need to remember they were Jews. And the Jews knew a lot about Scripture. They knew a lot about the Old Testament. The Jews were known for teaching their children from the time they were very small. They would teach and catechize their children. They would recite Scripture every day. They would memorize huge portions of Scripture. And so the Jews, many of the devout Jews, they were second to none in the catechizing of their children. And they grew up like this. And so when God would save a group of people like this, almost instantly they would just leap ahead of us in their understanding of God's truth. It's sort of like the difference between some of us who weren't raised in a Christian home and we never heard the Bible read, we didn't know anything about the Bible, as opposed to some of you who were raised in Christian homes and you grew up from as long as you can remember, you were learning the Bible. So it stands to reason that when God saves me or someone like me, it takes a while to catch up and to learn even the basics about Scripture, whereas somebody who's been raised in a Christian home, when God saves them, maybe as a young adult, all that knowledge, all that instruction, the lights go on. And they're enlightened, and they're ready to take on a lot of things and do a lot of things that this other person is not ready to do because they have to learn. And these Jews, they knew their Bibles. They understood the Old Testament Scriptures, and God comes along and saves them. And so, of course, they would understand things. We mustn't look down on them that they didn't really understand much about the Bible. They understood what Psalm 2 is about. They understood that. They understand who Jesus is. They knew that he was the Messiah. And they knew that these leaders were opposing him. And they see everything that's happening to Jesus and to them as a fulfillment of Scripture. It's right there in Psalm 2. Their minds go off to Psalm 2. This is the explanation. This is what's going on. And they understand that God carries out his purposes, not in spite of the actions of rebellious human beings, but through them. God uses the rebel actions of sinful people to actually bring about his purposes. And the cross is the supreme example of that. Jesus wasn't a victim of chance or bad luck. He was there by the appointment of God, and yet at the same time, wicked men put him there. And they sinned greatly against God when they put him there. And so these folks, they understood this. They understood that the plotting against the Lord's anointed is all in vain. And here's the real point of their reference to Psalm 2. We've made a lot of observations, but here's the real point here. They know that the plotting of these rulers will come to nothing. That's the point. If you read verses 1 and 2 from Psalm 2 right there, that's really the point they're making. It's all vain. It's futile. All the plotting. It's going to come to nothing because God knows all about it. He's not surprised by any of it. He's already determined the outcome. And in spite of all this, he's using these things to bring about his purposes and fulfill his purposes. In spite of all the plotting, all the raging, God's purposes will prevail. That's the point. They prevailed with Jesus. God's purposes will prevail with them and with the apostles. And God's purposes will prevail with believers in every age, no matter when we live. Our situation is not different from theirs. In principle, whatever happens to us, whoever rages against us, God's purposes will prevail. So we have to stop here for now because the time is just getting away from us. So let's draw out a few lessons for our living from day to day, things that I trust will help us. I've got five lessons here. Number one, it's kind of an observation. Persecution drives us to prayer. At least it ought to. Persecution should drive us to prayer. This does not mean that persecution is a good thing. Someone might say anything that drives you to prayer is a good thing. Well, you know, affliction isn't a good thing. Persecution isn't a good thing. But God overrules it and uses it. He brings good out of it. And so persecution ought to drive us to prayer. Many times God takes bad things, things that are sinful and bad in themselves, and he overrules it and brings good out of it for the benefit of his people. He works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so it is a good thing when, under the blessing of God, persecution and suffering, we may not be persecuted, but we might be suffering in some way, when those things drive us to prayer. Those things ought to drive us to prayer. You know, brothers and sisters, if you can suffer, if you can be persecuted, if you can encounter all kinds of difficulties and troubles and problems and go a long time without praying, this is not good. Trial and suffering and persecution ought to drive us to prayer. It ought to drive us to prayer because that's where we acknowledge our need of God. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge our dependence upon God. We acknowledge our faith and our confidence, our trust in the Lord when we pray. He comes to the aid of his people when they pray. So persecution ought to drive us to prayer. What lies up ahead for us? You know, how are we going to respond to whatever believers encounter in days to come? It doesn't look really good. It looks like there's some bad things in store for people who really want to believe what the Bible teaches. Just, you don't want to go out and cause trouble and stir up trouble for people and be mean and nasty to people. You just want to hold to the Bible. For myself, I just want to believe the Scriptures. Trouble is in store for Christians who simply want to believe what the Bible teaches. There's some folks aren't going to like that. So how will we respond when people are arrayed against us? How will we respond when persecution and suffering come to us? Well, may it be that we will be men and women of prayer. And may it be that persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ, God will use this to humble us and to drive us to prayer. This is the first thing. Persecution drives us to prayer. It ought to drive us to prayer. Secondly, second lesson, corporate prayer is the lifeblood of the local church. Corporate prayer is the lifeblood, ought to be the lifeblood of the local church. Picture this in your mind. Two groups. On the one side is a group of religious rulers, political rulers, and they are gathered together against the Lord's people. That's this group over here. Over here is another group, a group of believers, a group of people who are trusting Christ to save them, and they are praying. Who is more powerful? Who is mightier? It ought to be this group here. Even though the religious group, the religious leaders and the political leaders, and with all their power, they look powerful and it can make us tremble sometimes. The people who are really powerful are the people over here who are gathered in prayer. And they are seeking the face of God in prayer together. A group of praying saints is a force to be reckoned with. What is that statement? The devil... But when a saint is on his knees, praying on his knees, the devil trembles. You know the thing. It's a good saying anyways. But if I think of it later, I'll let you know. All right, but a group of praying saints, that's a force to be reckoned with. Spurgeon was known to observe when people would come and visit the church, he would take them down to a room. He said, come on down to the boiler room. Come on down to the furnace room. And he would take them, there'd be several hundred people in a room there praying before the service. This is the furnace room. This is the power plant of the church right here. Fruitfulness in kingdom work really depends on this. This is where it starts. Depends on prayer more than anything else. And we see that the church in the book of Acts was a praying church. Chapter 1, verse 14, what are they doing as they're waiting for the Spirit to come before the day of Pentecost? They're praying. Chapter 12 and verse 1, Peter miraculously is released from jail, and he goes to the house of Mary, and there's saints there, and they're praying. And here in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are released by the Sanhedrin, and there's a group of people, and they're praying. So here's an example worthy of imitation. Prayer meetings have fallen on hard times in the church. And it should not be so. Today in the church, people are calling for many things. Things in the realm of music, things in the realm of small groups, things in the realm of style of ministry. They're calling for this and calling for that. And not all those things are bad things, but how many people are calling for prayer or more prayer? You hardly ever hear more calls for prayer. Hey, let's add some extra prayer meetings. Let's focus on this. Prayer is so important. What kind of a priority is corporate prayer for you? How important is it? What sacrifices will you make to be present for a prayer meeting? And then once you're present, to participate in the prayer meeting, not just be present. What sacrifices are you willing to make to get to a prayer meeting and participate? Time is slipping. Number three, prayer, notice this, is the fruit of belief in the sovereignty of God. Haven't you heard it said, you know, if you believe in the sovereignty of God the way these folks over here, if you believe that, you're not going to pray. You won't pray. If God is sovereign, if he controls everything, why bother praying? Just let God do everything. That's not what we see here. There's no question these folks believed in the sovereignty of God. What are they doing? They're praying. It's the first thing they do when persecution comes. They're praying. We can actually turn this around and say, well, if God isn't sovereign over all things, why pray? If God so respects the human will and he so respects events in his universe that he won't violate any of that to control it or to bring about his purposes and his ends, how can we pray? How can we ask God to do something that he's not committed to do? It's because God is sovereign that we have hope to pray. It's because he is in control of everything that we can pray and plead with him that he will work in accordance with his holy will, that he'll work for his own glory and honor. You know, this idea that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that you won't pray. Spurgeon believed in the sovereignty of God. No one would accuse Spurgeon of not being prayerful or being weak on prayer. So may our doctrine bear good fruit. Truth ought to bear good fruit. May our doctrine bear good fruit. Fourthly, this is so important. Effective prayer begins with the knowledge of God and his saving purposes. This is really a big theme in this passage. Effective prayer. We're talking here about the content of prayer. Did you ever wonder, how do I pray? What should I say? I want to do more than just, we saw Thursday night, just, Lord, bless so-and-so. Lord, be with so-and-so. We pray, bless. Bless them. Lord, be with them. What does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. Or, Lord, we just want you to do this. Or we just this and just that. Just prayers. What should be the content of my prayers? How should I pray for things? It begins with the knowledge of God and his saving purposes. Now, let me qualify before I go further. This doesn't mean that you have to be a big theologian and have tons of knowledge of the Bible before you can pray effectively and sincerely. It doesn't mean that. That you have to wait until you study so many things. Now that you understand these things, now you can pray effectively. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that if you understand Scripture and you learn these things, you will pray more and more effectively, like these people did here. If you pray according to the Word of God, to the degree that you and I understand God's attributes, his purposes, his works, and his words, to that same degree, you and I will pray more effectively. So like these folks, let us make an effort. It's not easy, but let us make an effort to tie our experience back to the Scriptures, to make some connection between ourselves and the Word of God. That's what these folks are doing. An effective prayer begins with knowledge of God's Word. They could pray this way because they understood some things about God and they understood some things about God's saving purposes as they are revealed in the Bible, and that's what enabled them to pray. And what this indicates to us, among other things, is that much today that passes for prayer isn't really true prayer. You know, it's common for people to say, we hear this all the time, my prayers are with you, praying for you. See it on Facebook. Somebody's going through some difficulty and underneath there's the hand, the prayer hands, praying for you. And maybe they are. And maybe it's true prayer. But many times, It isn't true prayer. It's not biblical prayer. For many people, prayer is all about them and what they want and what they think they want and what they think should be done in their life and what they think will make life better for them. And it has nothing to do with Christ. It has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. For many people, prayer is little more than a therapeutic exercise in positive thinking, something that brings unintended benefits to the person who's doing it. You know, if you just pray, like meditation, it'll just be good for you when you pray. And that is not at all what we see here. There's nothing like that going on here. What you see here is an address of subjects in the kingdom of God, an address to a great heavenly king, and concern about God's Messiah and concern about the kingdom of God. And so they are addressing their petitions to the God of heaven. Prayer is all about the kingdom of God. And yes, we can pray for things personally in our personal lives, but corporate prayer ought to have a kingdom focus. Prayer in the church ought to have a kingdom focus. We can pray about the full spectrum of things, from the very ordinary, mundane things of daily life all the way up to the most profound things we can think of. We can pray for all those things. But corporate prayer ought to have a kingdom focus. It's a pouring out of the heart. Psalm 62, verse 8. It is agreement for certain things. Matthew 18 and verse 19. It's agreement about the concerns of God's kingdom. And all of this assumes that we have some understanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world. That means we need to learn about God's word. It means we need to understand some things about God. We need to study the word of God. And what do we learn about God from his word? What is God doing in history? What's the big picture? What's the big plan? What is God doing? Effective prayer begins with the knowledge of God and his saving purposes. The last lesson is this. It's very simple. Opposition to Jesus is futile. That's the lesson of Psalm 2. Opposition to Jesus is futile. Now, you may not think of yourself as being opposed to Jesus Christ. You know, if I were to say to you, you know, you're an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not. I'm not an enemy of Jesus Christ. But listen, if you are not believing in him and trusting in him, if you're not looking to Jesus and Jesus alone to commend you to God and save you in the day of judgment, if you're not trusting in Christ like that, you are an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't say it. He did. In Matthew 12 and verse 30, he said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. We mustn't think that there's Christians over here and then there's wicked people over here, but then there's a third neutral category, neither one of those. You're either for Christ or you're against him. And what I want to say to you is that opposition to Jesus is futile. Fighting against Jesus is futile. Why don't you love the Lord Jesus? Why don't you really submit to him? Why don't you follow him? Why aren't you concerned about obeying his commandments? You know why? You know why you don't do that? It's because you have a sinful heart. You got a rebellious, sinful heart. And you don't want Jesus telling you what to do. And so it will continue to be. You'll continue to have a sinful, rebel heart until he changes your heart, until you come to him and he makes you new, until he changes you. Until then, you'll have a sinful heart. You won't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't trust him. You won't believe in him. You won't be saved by him. You'll be in rebellion to him. You'll do what you want. You won't do what he tells you all the days of your life. And that opposition is futile. It'll get you nowhere. It'll come back and bite you. Big time. May God help you to believe. May God help you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop fighting against him. Stop pushing him away. Stop pushing against him. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can do for you what you need to have done. He's the only one who can forgive you of your sins. He's the only one who can give you a new heart and make you a new creature in Christ. He promises that if you come to him, he will give you life. He'll give you salvation. Come to Jesus so that you might have life. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are a place of safety, a place of refuge for all those who put their trust in you. We thank you this morning that we who have fled from the wrath to come, we who have fled for refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, have found you to be a place of safety and protection, a place of preservation. And Father, we thank you that your ears are open to the cries of the righteous, that you are ready and willing to hear the prayers and the petitions of your people. And so, Father, please help us, not only in times of trouble and danger and times of opposition, but also in times of thanksgiving and rejoicing, times when we recognize your goodness to us and your provisions for us. Lord, may we be quick to lift up our voices and to seek your face and give you praise and thanksgiving. May we be quick to recognize that you are the God of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, and the redeemer of sinful people. And Father, we pray that as we look to you and depend upon you, that you might come to our aid, that you might protect us and preserve us, and strengthen us, Father, for service. Strengthen us as we work and labor in your kingdom. Father, may we not be discouraged or deterred in any way from that work. But Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that we might continue to serve you all of our days. May our confidence and our hope be in you and in you alone. We ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.